if we could, for the reading of our passage this morning out of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to do our reading beginning in verse number 26. The Bible says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible.'" Amen. This is God's word. You can be seated. I want to label the message this morning with God. Nothing shall be impossible with God. It was World War I on Christmas Eve of 1914. A remarkable event occurred between the soldiers of the British Army and the soldiers of the German Army. That night, for one night, in a series of unofficial ceasefires, British soldiers reportedly heard German troops singing Christmas carols, and soon they joined in. This well-documented event states that they began to exchange gifts such as cigarettes and chocolates and foods across enemy lines. On Christmas Day, soldiers from both sides emerged from their trenches and met in the middle, sharing their stories, sharing photos, playing soccer together. Some say the truce lasted for several days, and some suggest even all the way to New Year's Day. This extraordinary story is well documented in a couple of books you can pick up and read. It's fascinating. All that was going on in the world seemed to stop for Christmas. These natural enemies were brought together miraculously for a brief time, although it was. Kind of illustrates for us what Christmas is like, isn't it? The world would almost call it magical. And we know it's not magical, but we do believe it's divine. Because the roots of Christmas, the message of Christmas, is about the miraculous. Not the magical, but the miraculous. The story of Christmas is a story of a miracle. Now, in the Christmas story, there's always a few separate events. There's, of course, we know the eternality of Christ is expressed in John's account of the gospel. But formally, the birth of Christ, we have the announcement of the coming of Christ. That's what we're going to look at this morning. You have the arrival of Christ. That's what we're going to look at next week, the actual birth. You then see the dedication of Christ. You see the wise men visits, and there's many more stories than we'd be able to get to in one season. But on this day, as we think about the miracle of Christmas, we want to look at the announcement. An announcement that came from an angel named Gabriel to a virgin named Mary. I've read this story to my kids multiple times this week, and it's so cute. Every time I read this and read the name Gabriel, Braxton would speak up and say, "Hey, that's my friend." He's talking about Gabriel Rolston over here, and he just thought that was absolutely fantastic. And so angel is the angel is Gabriel, and the angel is making an announcement here to Mary. That's the first thing I want you to see. I want you to see a little bit about the nature of this announcement of Christmas. What was the announcement? Well, first of all, I want you to see this announcement came from God. Notice it. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God. Christmas is first and foremost a God thing. It is a God-designed event that is intended to draw our attention to the greatness and the glory of God. That is what Christmas is. When we come to Christmas, when we think about Christmas, it is a moment that we think of when God entered into our story in the most dramatic and demonstrable way. It is in this moment that God is going to demonstrate his care and his love for the lowliest of all people. And he's in this message, this place, this person that he's going to come to is going to reverberate down through the centuries as a testimony of the fact that God does still meet with the lowly and the unlikely. And so the message came from God, but notice the message was given to Mary. It says here, he came to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And when we think about this message coming to Mary, we think, first of all, that this message came to an unlikely place. It came to Nazareth. Notice Nazareth in Galilee. This is, of course, the hometown of Jesus. Now Nazareth still to this day, as is even said in the Bible, is a heavily Gentile place. If you were to go to Nazareth today there in Israel, it's about 90 miles north and to the east of Jerusalem, just south and west of the Sea of Galilee. It's a town there that we ate lunch there when I was there in March. And it's fascinating. Literally, when you're in Israel, some people don't realize that you quickly go from Hebrew writing everywhere to Arabic writing everywhere. So when you're in Nazareth, it's almost exclusively Arabic. To this day, it is a Gentile place. This is why when Philip went to find his brother there in John chapter 1, remember the response? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And that was a common thought about this day. Nazareth is a place unspoken of by name in the Old Testament. And yet, according to Isaiah chapter number 1 and verse 12, we have a little hint that Nazareth was going to be part of the story. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter number 1 and verse 11 that he is going to be a root. He's going to be a branch. The word root there is the Hebrew word nazir, where we get the English word Nazareth. And so although it's not commonly seen that way or understood that way, I do believe in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1, it is essentially saying he's going to come from Nazareth. Nazareth, an out-of-the-way town. Nazareth, an unlikely town. Nazareth, a place that people would have viewed as secular, as filled with Gentiles, is the very place where this announcement came. And not only did it come to an unlikely place, it also came to an unlikely person. This unlikely person is a woman that's going to give birth to a son. But notice a very important piece of the text here, verse 27. It says she was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, I know it's kind of an intriguing statement or concept of betrothal. It's not something that we really do in our culture. Some people have tried to equate it to engagement. It's not really engagement. It's much more than engagement. If you were betrothed to be married, there were certain similarities to marriage. The wedding ceremony had not taken place yet. Certainly the physical consummation of the marriage had not taken place yet. But as you read in Matthew's account in chapter number 1, whenever Mary was discovered to actually be pregnant, right, what did Joseph do? He wanted to put her away privately. So although they were only betrothed, the only way to end that relationship was through a divorce. But here's what we know. We know the emphasis on betrothal, or the emphasis on the fact that she was a virgin, tells us that this story most naturally is an unlikely person. I mean, who is more unlikely to have a baby than someone who's never been with a man? And that's kind of the crux of the story, right? In fact, it pushes the story not only from the unlikely, but pushes it into the impossible. I mean, here's a woman. In an unknown place, the most unlikely scene in the world is the place where God chose to show up and give this message. Now, folks, I got to tell you, that really encourages me, because I know there's a lot of people, and sometimes even myself included, that you may feel like your life is a big old story of irrelevance. You ever been there? You ever wondered sometimes whether where I am, what I'm doing, my lot in life, who I'm with, who I'm influencing, what my life's all about, like it just doesn't matter very much. And you may be in an obscure place. You may feel like you're unloved or unnoticed. You may be in a relationship even where you feel like the person maybe doesn't even care or love me. You may feel like nobody even knows who you are. You may look at your social media. Some people sadly do look to it for significance and relevance and find that you don't have a lot of friends. You don't have a lot of followers. You don't have a lot of people that seem to care or think about what you're doing, no matter how hard you try. I want to tell you this morning, God has a message for you because these are the exact people God comes to. You may be a stay-at-home mom laboring in the needy and messy world of child rearing and homeschooling. I want to tell you, God sees it, God knows it, and God has a message for you. You may be a widow, maybe sadly this season for the first time, feeling like your best days are memories. I want you to understand, God is there, God has a plan, and God has a word for you. Man, just say it like this. There are no unlikely places, and there are no unlikely people, or even more, there are no insignificant places, and there are no irrelevant people to God. Every single person matters. Not only was this a message from God and to Mary, but it was also a message about Jesus. And what we find in this message is simply two things. We find, first of all, that Jesus is our Savior and that Jesus is our ruler or our King. Notice, please, if you will, down in verse number 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son," watch it, "and he shall call his name Jesus." The very name Jesus means Jehovah saves. The Old Testament equivalent is the name Joshua. And so when they gave his name, they were saying, this one that is going to come is going to be the Savior. And I want to say to you today, Jesus has a meaningful name, does he not? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he's going to be called Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's a meaningful name. That means there's salvation in the name of Jesus. There's forgiveness in the name of Jesus. Can I say this to you? He is a miraculous name. Not only is it meaningful in what it is capable of doing, but it is miraculous in what it actually does. Listen to John chapter 20, verse 31. "But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God." Watch this. "And that believing you might have life through his name." So it's a meaningful name. It is a miraculous name. And I want to tell you, ultimately, it is a magnified name. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, "Therefore God also has highly exalted Jesus and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Listen to me, friends. He is the Savior. He is the unmatched, he is the unchallenged Savior of the universe. There's only one name given under heaven whereby you can be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. Not only is he the Savior, but we see also in the passage, he is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Notice what it says here, rich in theology at beginning of verse 32. He is great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This statement that not only is Jesus our Savior, but he's our sovereign. He is the one who is ruling the throne of Israel and will rule the throne of the world for all of eternity. I love the song. It says it like this. He's matchless in his majesty, his power and authority, unshaken by the schemes of man, the never changing great I am. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. He is faithful through it all. Crown him king forever. And this is what Isaiah 9:6 was talking about when it says that the government would rest upon his shoulders, that he would literally rule the world, that he would carry the cares and the burdens of the universe on his shoulders, that he would literally govern all kingdoms of all times and all places for all of eternity. Now, folks, listen to me very carefully. That should be encouraging to you today. You realize throughout the course of biblical history, I believe there were six kingdoms in that were accounted for in the biblical record, all the way from Egypt all the way to Rome. Six. I'm not talking about minuscule powers like the United States of America. I'm talking about governments that ruled and reigned the entire world, whether it was Egypt, whether it was Persia, whether it was the Greco-Roman Empire. It doesn't matter who it was, but here's what's true about all of them. The kingdom rose and the kingdom fell. The kingdom rose and the kingdom fell. And then God said, ultimately, there will be another one that would rise up at the end of time in the book of Revelation. And what's going to happen? It's going to rise. And guess what? It's also going to fall. And through all of them, and then beyond them, through all of eternity, there will be one kingdom that is reigning and will always reign forever. And it's the kingdom of King Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign of the world. And that's the message that God gave to Mary about her little baby named Jesus. So there's the announcement of Christmas. But let me give you a second thought here, and that is the amazement or the astonishment of Christmas. Here's what we see in verse number 34. I love this question by Mary. How can this be? Since I do not know a man. The word know, that word in our Bibles is oftentimes used as it relates to the physical intimacy between a husband and a wife. The Greek word is gnosko, which speaks of intimate knowledge, intimacy. And so that's where the word comes from. We saw it in Genesis. We're studying Genesis chapter 2 about Adam knew his wife Eve, and then they brought forth children. That's what she's saying. She said, I've never been with a man. I've never been with my husband. We're not married yet. How can I have a child when I have never been with a man? Good question. And so what do you find at Christmas? You find an interweaving of the natural and supernatural, the ordinary and the very extraordinary. A woman is about to have a baby. That's pretty ordinary. But the baby is going to have to be conceived by God himself. That's pretty extraordinary. And it's not like this is the first time that God has demonstrated to us in his word that he is able to do this. Either from a woman who, predominantly from women who could not have children. They were pictures of the coming Mary. I mean, and they're all throughout the Old Testament. Have you ever stopped to consider how significant the issue of infertility was in the Bible? How many women could not have children unless God miraculously intervened? You've got Sarah. You've got Isaac's wife, Rachel. Or Rebecca, excuse me. You got Manoah's wife. That's the mother of Samson in Judges 13. You've got Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter number 1. And then running right up to our story. I mean, in fact, back in verse 26, it says, in the sixth month. What was that? It's a reference to the pregnancy of Elizabeth, who is the mother of John the Baptist, who also was a woman who could not have a child. And right in our text here, we've got two different women, Elizabeth and Mary. Elizabeth was beyond the ability to have a child. She was too old. Mary was before the possibility of having a child because she had never been with a man. But folks, I want to tell you, what is the significance of Christmas? What is the astonishment of Christmas? It's wrapped up in one simple Bible doctrine. You ready? It is called the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I am here to tell you this morning that Jesus Christ was in fact born through the womb of a woman who had never been with a man. It is a miracle. It is the Christmas miracle. And I want to give you this morning four reasons why you must believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Number one, you must believe it because it fulfills the word of God. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 is a promise. The Lord is going to give you a sign. A virgin is going to conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's the first thing that you must see about the Christmas story. Why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? Answer, God said he would be born of a virgin. Number two, you must believe in the virgin birth because it highlights the supernatural. Why is the virgin birth important? It's as important as every other miracle in the Bible. And I like what one man said. He said concerning the virgin birth at the beginning of the New Testament story. Watch this. The virgin birth is posted on guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas, and none of us must think of hurrying past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, denying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order as itself. And if we find it offensive, there is no point proceeding further. I like that. What's the Bible saying? It's saying, look, look, I'm just going to tell you right up front, Jesus was born of a virgin. If you don't believe that, there's no reason for you to turn the next page, because guess what you're going to find? You're going to find miracle after miracle after miracle after supernatural act after supernatural act. What does it mean to be supernatural? It means that God acts above or beyond nature to do the miraculous. Now, folks, we are Christians. We believe in God. So surely you have no problem believing that the God of the universe can do a miracle and do something that's beyond the realm of nature. Surely we believe that today. And so Jesus was born of a virgin because it reminds us of the supernatural. Number three, the virgin birth is important because it preserves the truth that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. Jesus had his eternal holy nature from eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. Watch this, and the Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was from God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him, that's God, nothing was made that was made. And the Word, watch this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God was eternally God. At the virgin birth, he took on himself a new nature, another nature, I should say, and that is the human nature. But notice that human nature came because he came from a woman. He was born as a child from a woman. But what he did not have was he did not have an earthly father. His father was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, when she, notice in verse 35, where it says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One that is to be born will be called, watch this, the Son of God. It's right there in the story. Beyond that, we know Jesus needed to take on human form, as is clearly described many places, like in Philippians chapter 2, like in Colossians chapter 2, the fullness of Godhead bodily. We see here that Jesus took on this form. Why? The reason that Jesus Christ took on the form of flesh, that he became a man, was so he could die in our place, because God is eternal and God never dies. And so God literally allowed Jesus to take upon him this second dual nature. He was fully God and fully man, but because he was born without the normal process of a human man, he had not the sinful nature that would have been passed down through the normal man. And so God tells us he's born of a virgin because his sinless nature was intact, and he was fully God and fully man. And then finally, the virgin birth is critical because it shows us that salvation has nothing to do with the works and normal operations of man. In other words, you cannot save yourself. Salvation will not be done by human efforts or human means. Guys, this is the essential question of Christianity. It's the essential question of the gospel. Verse 34, how can this be? How is this going to happen? And the answer is, salvation is of the Lord. That's the answer. The simple answer to the miracle of Christmas is that everything comes from God. Salvation comes from God. If you ever enter into a relationship with God, it will not be because of your own efforts. It will not be because you are good. It's not because it was your best you or your best effort. It will be because God miraculously intervened into your story and saved you when you could not save yourself. So we see the announcement of Christmas. We see the astonishment of Christmas. And finally, we see after this question, how can this be? We see the assurance of Christmas. This is an essential part of this message. And I think it's so fascinating that God is going to answer her this way. She says, how's this going to happen? How am I going to have this amazing child without being with a man? Here's what God says, verse 35. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One is to be born of you, will be called the Son of God. How's this going to happen? Simple answer, God is going to work a miracle in your life. God is going to do something in your body that only God can do. Create human life when the natural process of creating human life is gone. God is going to show up. He's going to overshadow you. He's going to come over you. He's going to hover over you. And he's going to perform a miracle inside of you. And to ice off our text, I love this. This is, I think, one of the greatest often overlooked verses associated with Christmas. And that's this. as she's pondering all this, she's thinking to herself, this is a nuts, right? How can this be? And here's what God says to her. Well, actually, this is how I'm going to do it. But then let me give you the Cliff Notes version. With God, nothing's impossible. That's the Cliff Notes. And this text, this statement, this idea that God can do anything is repeated over and over and over again in Scripture. The word here, impossible, this is interesting. The word here, impossible, is a combination of two Greek words. One is dunamis, which you've seen maybe in other places in Scripture translated power. Okay, it's a reference to divine power. But this Greek word has that word dunamis, but in front of it, there's a prefix, and it's the little Greek word alpha. Now, this is interesting. So the Greek word alpha, the Greek letter, excuse me, alpha, when it's put in front of a Greek word, has the same effect as when you take the English letter A and stick it before a word. Okay, let me help see it. Okay, so if I were to say somebody is a theist, okay, that's somebody who believes in God. A theist. But if I were to put the word A in front of it, what's that mean? An atheist, somebody who does not believe in God. If I were to use the word moral, somebody who believes there's a difference between right and wrong. Morality. But if I were to put the word A in front of morality, it would be all morality. Means we don't believe in the difference between right and wrong. The same thing's true in Greek. In fact, 1 Peter does this with three words. In 1 Peter, when he says, we're going to go to heaven and we're going to have an inheritance that is what? Incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. Each of those words in Greek has the letter A in front of it. And you say, what's the point? The point is, when this verse says, nothing shall be impossible, it's saying there is nothing in God's nature that is outside of the scope of his ability. So dunamis is God's ability. Our dunamis means nothing is out beyond the reach. In fact, one translation puts it like this, beyond reach. I love that. Nothing is beyond reach with God. Boy, somebody better let that help you this morning. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, is anything too hard for God? Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, if you have even the faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing shall be impossible for you. Regarding salvation, Jesus said in Matthew 19, 26, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Folks, I'm here to tell you this morning, this is what Christmas is all about, believing God for the impossible. There's much that is beyond your reach, but there's nothing beyond God's reach. So let me challenge you this morning. Pray like you believe nothing is impossible to God. Give like you believe nothing is impossible to God. Step out in faith like you believe nothing is impossible to God. Witness like you believe nothing is impossible to God. Surrender your life and will to Jesus like you believe. There is nothing impossible to God. Friends, there is nothing impossible to God. It may be healing that you need. It may be restoration that you need. It may be provision that you need. It may be help that you need. It may be strength that you need. There's nothing beyond the limits of God. Oh, you may be at the end of your limits. You may be at the end of you, but guess what? When you are at the end of you, you're in the best place you could possibly be, because at the end of you, there is a God who has no end. Friend, even if it's crazy, even if it's scary, even if you're filled with doubt like Mary and Joseph were, on the other side of your fear and the other side of your doubt is a waiting God who is willing to show up in your life and do something so miraculous that it will leave you breathless. And when I think of the church, and I think of the work of Christianity, both in our city and our world, folks, we have got to once again believe and pray and give and go and serve like we believe God can do the impossible. Impossible should be the regular story of every church. And I'm not talking about the fine print. I'm talking about the headlines. I'm talking about our lives should be filled. Our prayer journals should be filled with statements. God did that. He answered that. He helped me. He provided for that. And so it's true with the church. I do not want to pastor, frankly, I don't even want to be a member of a church that is dead and lifeless and hopeless without the miracles of God happening all around them. And so why did we step out this year and decide we're gonna care for 50 families? That almost seems more than we can do, because I believe God can do the impossible. Why not? Why not do 150? Why not do 250? Why not over the next few years do 1,000? Why not step out big and say, why can't God change more lives in this community than we could ever dream? I mean, folks, we can reduce Christmas to temporal toys and dinners and gatherings and white elephant gifts if you want to, or we could leave the door open to not reduce Christmas to anything but everything that God can do. Let's pray together.